just left Los Angeles. There weren't very many of them on board, just three passengers and the pilot in a two-engine aircraft. They left LAX and proceeded northeast towards New York. And everything went fine until the aircraft crossed the Mississippi River. And for some unknown reason, both engines conked out at the same time. The airplane began an ever more slow spiral down towards the earth. The pilot, quite frantic at what was happening, throws open the cockpit door and runs into the cabin and says, "We're crashing, we're crashing." And there are three parachutes on board, although there are four of us. But since I need one of the parachutes so that I can make a report to the Federal Aviation Administration, I'm going to grab one of the parachutes. And so he grabbed one, and poof, he jumps out of the airplane. Three people left on board, two parachutes. The three passengers were comprised of a computer expert who considered himself the smartest man in the world, a young Boy Scout, and an aging pastor. The computer expert stands up and says, "Gentlemen, I'm the smartest man in the world. The world is depending upon me to take it into the technological expertise of the 21st century. I need one of the parachutes." So the computer expert, the smartest man in the world, grabs a parachute and poof, he jumps out of the airplane. Two people left on board, one parachute. The old pastor stands up, looks down at the young Boy Scout and says, "Son, I've lived a full life. I know that when I die, I'll be in the everlasting arms of Jesus. You take the last parachute." Boy Scout looks up at the older pastor and says, "Rev, baby, don't sweat it. Smartest man in the world just grabbed my knapsack and jumped out of the airplane." Every time I tell that story, I have this vision of some guy dressed in a three-piece suit with his tie flapping in the wind as he pulmots down towards the earth, and he reaches into the parachute pack and comes out with nothing more than a pair of dirty socks. I want you to come with me tonight into our parachute packing sheds, because I am very, very concerned with what you're wearing on your backs. Each of us has taken a leap out of an aircraft, and every one of us is on some kind of a spiritual journey. And when we are all plummeting down towards the earth just as fast as we possibly can, and I've got one question for you tonight. What are you wearing on your backs? I want you to come with me into a parachute packing shed. You know what they are, huge, long sheds with extremely long tables upon which you unpack your parachute packs and string all of the lines from the parachute out and string the silk or the nylon from the parachutes out, check it for rips, and then repack it carefully into your chute pack. I want to know, what are you wearing on your backs tonight? Are you wearing the truthfulness of doctrine, or are you wearing something else? Because I promise you this, the only surety that you have of eternal life is true doctrine. And so if you have a copy of the Holy Scriptures this evening, would you turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. And I want you to look with me at a passage that begins in Romans 1 and verse 18. Romans 1:18, as Paul describes for us some very unseemly perspectives of humanity. "The wrath of God is being revealed," Paul says, "from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Did you catch what Paul just said there? He just declared to us that there is a concept about God that is available to every human being. From what has been made, from creation, there are two things that that humanity is able to grasp about God. Only two things does Paul name. One, his eternal power, and two, his divine nature. You may not know that he is the God of Abraham. You may not know that he is the God of David. You may not know that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who brings Israel out of the land of captivity into the land of freedom. You may not know that he is the God of Jesus Christ, but there are two things about God that Paul says you can grasp from creation. One is that he is of eternal power, and two, that he is of divine nature. By divine nature, all Paul means really is a term which is synonymous with the term holy. His nature is not like the nature of anything else. His nature is divine, it is holy, it is separate from, distinct from, it is different from every other nature that exists. In the same way in which this cheeseburger from McDonald's is different from me, there is a sense in which I am holy to this cheeseburger. This cheeseburger can't breathe. This cheeseburger can't walk. This cheeseburger can't read. This cheeseburger can't neck with Pamela. This cheeseburger can't do any of the things that I get to do. And so there is a sense in which I am holy to this cheeseburger. But even to a greater degree, are all the creatures holy in respect to God? Because God's nature is divine. It is the nature of the Creator, not the nature of the created. And never confuse them. In addition, his nature is that of eternal power. His power is not crafted in time. It doesn't have a beginning point. It doesn't have an ending point. His power is eternal, and therefore it is different and distinct from every other nature and every other power you can imagine. And so all that Paul is saying through the use of these two terms, eternal power and divine nature, is that God is the creator and everything else is a creature. God is the creator and everything else is creation. God is different from, distinct from, separate from. He is not to be confused with anything else because he is holy. He is of divine nature and of eternal power. But Paul goes on to say that humanity did something extremely interesting with what God had revealed about himself. Did you catch the term? They suppressed it. Do y'all remember when you were about, five or six? For Chaplain Bill, it might have been more recent. But do you remember your aluminum cubes with the flip lid on top and the crank handle on the side? Do you remember your jack-in-the-boxes? Remember how you used to sit on the floor of the living room while Mom and Dad were listening to the radio or reading the newspaper or watching TV, and you would play with your jack-in-the-box? Boing! And Jack would pop out, and you'd go, because you thought it was so cool. And then you'd slap Jack back down in the box, and you'd close the lid, and then you'd do it again. Boing, and Jack would pop out, and you'd go, because you thought it was so cool. And then you'd slap Jack back down in there, and you'd slap the lid. What were you doing? You were suppressing Jack. Pushing Jack back down into the box and closing the lid and only letting him out when it suits your purposes. That's what Paul has said humanity has done with the truth of God, of being divine nature and of eternal power. They suppressed it. And Paul goes on. And here's his thesis for the entire rest of the chapter. The most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. The most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. Track along with me here, because Paul is speaking to us seriously tonight. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. Now, if you mark in your Bible, circle that puppy right there. Circle that word exchange, because you're going to see it again, and it is a key word for Paul in this passage. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. You see what Paul said? Suppression never remains suppression. It always becomes exchange. If you suppress a true concept of God, Paul is declaring to us that it will not remain something merely suppressed, but ultimately it will become something that is exchanged. If you suppress the true concept of God as creator, you will ultimately exchange the true concept of God as creator for a false concept of God as creature. Because suppression never remains suppression, it always moves into exchange. If you are not believing about God correctly tonight, if you are suppressing something about God that has been revealed in the Holy Scriptures because you don't think it's important, or something that doesn't need to be emphasized, if God has revealed something about himself in the biblical text and you've swept it under the rug or placed it in the back of the shelf or put it somewhere where it can't be seen every day and every moment, if you have suppressed something that is true about God that has been revealed in the Holy Scripture, friends, be warned, it doesn't remain merely suppressed. Sooner or later, it will be exchanged, a true concept being exchanged for a false concept. You will begin to believe something that is false. The most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. If you suppress what God has revealed about himself as creator or anything else, that true concept will become exchanged for a false concept. God as creator will become God as creature. God as creator will become God as man. God as creator will become God as a beast. God as creator will become God as the tree. God as creator will become God as the mountain. Because if human beings try to discover God long enough in creation, I guarantee you this, they will start worshiping the creature. And Paul continues. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They, here's our magical word again, exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Did you catch Paul's point? The most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. And suppression never remains suppression. And exchange of concepts never remains exchange of concepts. If you suppress what is true about God, Paul is saying, you will exchange what is true about God for something that is false about God. But it never stays merely conceptual. It affects your worship. You can worship anything. And so if you begin by suppressing something that is true about God, you will exchange what is true about God for what is false about God, and you will worship that which you have declared to be true, but which is actually false. Suppression never stays suppression. Exchange of concepts never remains exchange of concepts. It always becomes exchange of things worshiped. The most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. And Paul continues. Verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, even their women, and there's our magical word again, exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned, and that's a parallel term for Paul, to exchange. It means the exact same thing. Men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Do you hear what Paul just said? Theology never remains theology. Doctrine never remains merely doctrine. Theology and doctrine become sexuality. Theology and doctrine become relational. Because if your theology has exchanged a true concept of God for a false one, Paul says, that doesn't remain up there in the ivory towers of the theologian. But it enters into your bedrooms. It enters into your dining rooms. It enters into your discussions and your conversations and your intercourse with other human beings, because theology never remains theology. It becomes sociology. Doctrine never remains doctrine. It becomes ultimately and purely and foundationally relational. And what Paul is dictating to us here is that if we exchange a true concept of God for a false concept of God, it doesn't stay merely conceptual. It enters into our very relationships. The most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. Theology is not theoretical. Doctrine is not theoretical. Theology is not impractical. Doctrine is not impractical. It is the most practical, relational thing about you. The most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. Suppression never stays suppression, folks. It always becomes conceptual exchange. And conceptual exchange never remains conceptual exchange. It always becomes worship-centered. And that which is worshipped affects your relationships with other people. Now, I always call Romans 1 the Jaws 2 chapter. Anybody here see the movie Jaws 1? Is it okay to watch movies at Dallas Seminary? On Friday nights only. At home. In long pants. Yeah. When Jaws 1 came out, the beaches of America were vacant. Nobody was going swimming. They were scared to death to walk into the ocean. They were scared to death to walk into a lake because they were afraid Jaws was going to appear. Entire beach towns were having to shut down for the summer because they had no business. Pamela was looking into the bathtub before she got in. And Hollywood was absolutely brilliant. When they put Jaws 2 out there, they had a trailer, an advertising soundbite that came out with Jaws 2. There may be a couple of things you remember about the Jaws series. First of all, of course, is the music, right? Dum-dum, 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 dum-dum. And then the trailer that came out with Jaws 2. I love it. Just when you thought it was safe to go back in the water. Here's Jaws 2! Well, just in case you're heterosexual, the rest of Romans 1 is just for you. Verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. If you can't find yourself in that list, I promise you, your spouse can. Did you catch Paul's heart and mind here? It isn't only sexual perversity that arrives when you've got doctrinal perversity. It's not only sexual exchange that takes place when you have doctrinal exchange. It's not only what happens in your bedrooms that is affected by your theology. It is every avenue of ethical and moral behavior you could possibly imagine. From something as common to being disobedient to parents, to something as common as gossip. Paul's point is this: the most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. So I've got a question for you tonight, dearly beloved. What do you believe about God? What do you believe about God? Notice I didn't ask, do you believe in God? Because that question in today's culture is almost nonsensical and means absolutely nothing. Let me tell you why. Last summer I was in Florida, suffering for Jesus on the beaches of Florida with Campus Crusade Ministries and talking to their leadership people before they went out for their summer missions trip. And we had just finished a teaching session on the doctrine of God, and they broke up into discussion groups in order to answer and to deal with in groups some questions that I had prepared for them ahead of time. And I was wandering through these groups, listening to what they were saying, sitting down in some, chatting with some. And there was one group made up of completely of women leaders on campuses throughout the East Coast. And I sat down in that group to listen to these ladies talk. And when they had finished talking, I asked one question. I said, ladies, are you able to use the four spiritual laws? And particularly, are you able to introduce the first of the four spiritual laws without giving any preparatory discussion about who God is? Because the first law, of course, has as its first word the word God. So that the first law of the four spiritual laws is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And can you use this law, I asked, without giving any preparatory discussion about who it is we mean by God when we use that term? And one lady in the group piped up and she said, absolutely not. She says, I'm the campus leader at Florida State University. And at Florida State University, we have this one student who walks around collecting pine cones because she believes that God is in the pine cones. And she takes them back to her room and she carefully stores them there in order to honor and to worship the God in the pine cones. And so if I were simply to use the first law of the four spiritual laws and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, she'd be thinking, pine cones love me. Pine cones have a wonderful plan for my life. So notice, I didn't ask, do you believe in God? I asked, what do you believe about him? Because the word God has absolutely no meaning without a context in which you place it. God is a three-letter word that can mean so many different things to so many different people that you can no longer ask the question, do you believe in God? Because we live in a post-Christian culture in which that word is no longer confined within a Judeo-Christian tradition. It's the same, of course, with the phrase Jesus Christ. It's extremely dangerous and extremely slippery to ask people, do they believe in Jesus Christ? I want to know, which one? Do you believe in the Jesus Christ of the Jesus Seminar? Do you believe in the Jesus Christ of the Muslims? Which Jesus Christ do you believe in? Because you see, the term and the name Jesus Christ have absolutely no meaning without a context which restricts the meaning of that phrase. That's all theology is, you realize. All theology is teaching people a distinctively Christian language. It's teaching them to think and to talk Christian. Because you see, so many within our evangelical tradition give us a vocab card, a vocabulary card, and on one side of the vocabulary card they've written the noun for the day, and it's the noun God. But they forgot to tell us what it means by filling the definition in on the other side. And so everybody's memorized the noun God, but no one has cared and loved them deeply enough in order to describe for them and define for them who God is. So people are running all over the place talking about believing in God, loving God, and my question is this: which God do you love? Which God do you believe in? And so we come back to the question for tonight. What do you believe about God? Because the most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your experience. You want to hear a sad, sad number? I take a survey in my classes every semester at Dallas Theological Seminary. And I ask the students this one question. I ask them, how many of you, and show me by raising your hands, how many of you can ever remember your pastor teaching you the doctrine of the Trinity? You know what the average is for Dallas Theological Seminary students training and preparing for full-time ministry? 1.5% can ever remember their pastors loving them enough in order to teach them the doctrine of the Trinitarian God. I've got one question for the pastors of America. If you're not teaching my students about God, what in the living daylights are you teaching them? And why don't you love them enough in order to teach them about the God who you proclaim to believe in? You know, at Dallas Theological Seminary, we believe in the Trinitarian God. As a matter of fact, we believe in it so firmly that we've written it within our doctrinal statement. Article 2. We believe in the Godhead eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three are one God, having precisely the same nature, attributes, and perfections, and worthy of precisely the same homage, confidence, and obedience. For 80 years, we have believed this, and we've believed every other article in this doctrinal statement along with it. And I promise you, we'll believe it for another 80. And you know what? Nobody will come before the president of Dallas Theological Seminary as a candidate for the faculty member of the Theological Studies Department who doesn't love Dallas Theological Seminary and who doesn't believe completely with all the articles in our Dallas doctrinal statement. Mr. President, I make you that promise. And so my question returns to you tonight. What do you believe about God? One of the themes that is often missed in Paul's epistle to the Romans is exactly the answer to that question. What are we to believe about God? He addresses it right off in the first few verses of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Paul sets it off right there in the first few verses of the book of Romans. Christians have a distinctive view of God not shared by the Muslim and not shared by the unredeemed Jew. Christians are not merely monotheists. Christians do not merely believe in one God as glob. Christians have a specific, a distinctive, a unique, and exclusive view of God. God the Father is united with God the Son. Did you catch what Paul said? It is the gospel of God which he promised before. In the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, God has a son, and you cannot escape it. This is what makes Christians distinctive in their view of God. We do not just believe in God, we believe in God the Father who has a son, and we call him God the Son. And just in case you're wondering if this is exactly what Paul means here when he refers to the Son and to Jesus Christ. Does he really mean that he is divine with the Father? Well, notice Paul's little interesting phrase here where he says, who in accordance with his human nature. In other words, it's already presupposed by Paul that the Son is divine. And in case that's not enough for you, just flip over to chapter 9 and verse 5. Theirs are the patriarchs, Paul says, speaking here of Israel. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Forever praised. Amen. The Son which Paul is speaking about is none other than God the Son, God over all, who is equal in nature, who is equal in essence, who is equal in substance to God the Father. But they are not the same person, you understand. Notice just a little bit further down in chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Notice that Paul is thanking God the Father, but he is thanking God the Father through God the Son. And this is what we mean when we speak Christian. All things are to the Father, all things are from the Father, but all things come from the Father and all things return to the Father through the Son. They are not the same person, although they are identical in essence, in substance, and in nature. Both of them share completely and ultimately the nature of God. Their godness is identical, but their persons are distinct. Not all things are to the Son, but all things are to the Father, because the Son does not exist in order to glorify himself. The Son exists in order to bring glory to the Father, as is proper to sons. And so throughout the Gospel of John, you will hear Jesus speaking like this. I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I do not speak my own words, I only speak the words which the Father has given me. I have no authority to judge on my own, I have only the authority which the Father has given me to judge. Because that's how sons relate to fathers. And so all things are to the Father, but all things are through the Son. And so we speak Christianly this way. The Father is the beginning, the origin, and the end of all things. The Son is the agent of all things. But Paul does not complete his doctrine of God simply by discussing the Son of God. Notice there is another element in those first few verses. Not only does the gospel of God declare that which is regarding his Son, but notice verse 4, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. The one who testifies to the Son, the one who witnesses to the Son, the one who illuminates us about the Son, the one who was involved in the conception of the Son, the one who prophesied through the prophets about the Son, The one who led the Son into the wilderness to be tempted. The one who came upon the Son at His baptism. The other member of the Trinity is none other than the Spirit of Holiness, the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit. And just in case you're wondering if Paul really means by the Holy Spirit here in the book of Romans, He who is divine and who shares with the Father the essence, the substance, and nature of the Father. Look down at chapter 2 for just a moment. Chapter 2 and verse 29. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Does anybody know where that little phrase, the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, comes from? It comes from the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it comes from Deuteronomy 36. Keep a finger there in Romans chapter 2 and flip over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Paul here is quoting the Old Testament language of this chapter and of this verse. And just so you can see the way it was first written, so you can understand how Paul, the scholar of the Old Testament, is thinking. Here we are in chapter 30 and verse 6, and here is the promise. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. What Paul tells you in Romans chapter 2 is that the Lord your God who is going to do this circumcision is none other than the Lord your God, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And notice, it isn't the Son who writes the law upon your hearts. Notice, it isn't the Father who writes the law upon your hearts. Notice, it isn't the Father or the Son who circumcises your heart. It is the Holy Spirit. And so here is how Christians talk. All things are from the Father and to the Father. All things are from the Father and to the Father through the Son. All things are from the Father and to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity who rolls up His sleeves and gets right down into the work. He is the one who applies the work of Jesus Christ to you. He's the one who comes and sits inside you and indwells you. He's the one who circumcises your heart. He is the one who is the Spirit of the one who raises you from the dead. He is the one who in Romans chapter 8 intercedes with you with groanings too deep for words. He is the one. He shares with the Father the godness of the Father, and that is why the Creed of Constantinople refers to Him as the Lord and Life-Giver. The Holy Spirit is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, as we would see if we turn to Romans chapter 10, is Yahweh of the Old Testament. The Father is Yahweh of the Old Testament. And so Christians do not believe in the mere globular fact that God creates the world. Christians believe that God the Father created the world through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. We have a distinctively Trinitarian concept of creation, not shared by the unredeemed Jew and not shared by the Muslim. And we do not believe that that prayer is just to some globular idea of God. No, we believe that prayer is to the Father through the name of the Son by the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And so Christians, when they conceive of God, and when they speak of God, and when they write of God, and when they sing of God, speak and sing and write and think and believe about God in a distinctively Christian manner. Christians have to be able to count to one, and they have to be able to count to three. And you can't let either the three or the one go. It's like a rubber band. If I take a rubber band and stretch it right here, I've got to keep tension on both ends of that rubber band. Because if I let this end of the threeness of God go, two things are going to happen. It's going to come over here and smack me and hurt, and then droop. They're all ugly and wrinkly, and nobody loves a droopy, wrinkly rubber band. And so I've got to pick up that end again, and I've got to stretch it again, because when I have it stretched and tight, I've got a nice straight line. But if I let the side of his oneness go, two things are going to happen. It's going to go here and smack me and droop all wrinkly and ugly. So I've got to pick up that end again, and I've got to hold that tension again. Christians believe in one God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. Would you say it with me? There is one God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. In case you're wondering if this is the way the New Testament actually does it, in Matthew chapter 28, it says it very, very simply for us, that we are to baptize the disciples in the name singular. It's not a plural there, it's a singular. In the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There is one God. And when we baptize disciples, we are to baptize them in the name of the one God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. So I ask you one more time, what do you believe about God? Father, we ask that by the power of the Spirit who indwells us, that you would lead us to conceiving and to believing in you truly. For we are afraid of what happens when we conceive and believe in you erroneously. Strengthen our faith, correct our faith, bring us to faith, so that we might know and believe that you, with the Son and the Spirit, are the one true God. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. We're going to be dismissed.